Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Hebrews chapter 6, where we were learning last week. As it says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So if you were here last week, you remember last week, I taught a quick flyover of these six things that the apostle identifies as just the basics, just the milk. It's not even solid food, so to speak. It's Gerber's, you know, it's the six basic elementary doctrines of messianic faith. The foundations, these are foundational things, he says. Not laying again a foundation of repentance, a foundation of faith. So I said we should call it, we could make a Bible study, we could call it the Hayesod, but we could call it the foundation. That's what Hayesod means. We could call it Hayesod if that name hadn't already been taken by the FFOZ, First Fruits of Zion Hayesod program. And so I said it would be appropriate for us to take some time with each one of these, maybe a week or so on each one, seeing that they are so fundamental, that these are just the basics. But I said that, like the writer of the book of Hebrews, we weren't going to do that. Instead, we're going to press on, as it says. It says, let us leave these things aside, not laying these foundations again. And this we will do if God permits. Well, it seems that God is not going to permit us to do that. Instead, the Father has indicated to me that we actually need to take some time to deal with this a little more properly. Not only did several of you come and specifically request that we do so, but Mrs. Poschel sent me a special request by email. But moreover, on Monday, I coincidentally received an email from First Fruits of Zion, which was actually someone who had written into First Fruits of Zion with an inquiry that had been sent to the office regarding the Hayesod program. Totally random, okay? It's a totally random email. I get this stuff all week long. These things come to me all week long. Because as educational director, I end up answering all the questions about theological content in the programs and all the various programs and this sort of thing. So this fellow, he is thinking about taking the Hayesod class, the foundation. And so he writes to me, he writes, currently I am looking for a Bible study, hopefully comprehensive, that covers the foundations of the faith as written in Hebrews 6, 1-3. I really would like to have these six elementary teachings in my heart and mind in a way the Holy Spirit sees fit. And personally, I feel a tug towards what I would call a Hebraic perspective. After reviewing your Hayesod material online, I still do not know if it covers the subjects written in Hebrews 6, 1-3. If not, I would appreciate your recommendation in this area. I thought, well, that's sort of a coincidence. Yeah. Yeah, and so that is sort of a coincidence. It's a type of coincidence that I've learned to ignore at my own peril. Call that the leading of the Holy Spirit as he arranges circumstances, and so I will not disobey. It looks like we will need to take a detour on our way through the book of Hebrews, an unplanned detour, right? I mean, why not? What were we going to do anyway? There's like 52 Sabbaths in a year. The problem with this plan is I'm not prepared to do so whatsoever. I am prepared to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to the Melchizedek question, The Melchizedek discussions, which follow in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, and that's what I'm prepared to do. But I am not prepared to offer much more teaching on the six elementary things than I did last week. So, I need to get prepared to accomplish this. And today, I'm just going to push a little further into Hebrews 6. And then next week, we'll take a break from the book of Hebrews as we get ready for Shavuot. We're moving into the Shavuot season. And then the week after that will be the Shavuot conference. And hopefully, with God's help, we'll hear from Rabbi Kinbar on that Sabbath. And so after that, we'll be almost to June, if not in June. And then about then, we could start. How's that?
Good.
All right. Okay, so for today, we'll pick up in verse 3, where it says, "And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Wow. That's a zinger. I mean, does that mean what it sounds like it means? Because, it sounds like it means that if you're a believer, if you're a disciple, and then you drift away from it and you deny the master, there is no coming back. There's no repentance for a lapsed Christian or for people who deny the master. No second chances. I mean, what does this mean? Well, that's what the early church wanted to know too. And in fact, these verses were so controversial that this is one of the main reasons that much of the church did not want to canonize the book of Hebrews, because of disagreements over what this means. And in the second century, rigorous conservative Roman Christians like Tertullian took it to mean that after baptism, there is no further repentance for sins, period. In other words, you get baptized, and all your sins that you committed in your non-Christian days, before you were Christian, are all washed away by Christ in baptism. But any sins that you commit going forward are on you. And that, Tertullian's opinion, Tertullian's reading, was the majority interpretation in the second century and into the third century. The whole, more than a century, where Christians believed that repentance only worked once. You only get to repent once. Yeah. Yeah, so this was the idea. There is no second repentance. You get one crack at being a Christian, and then if you blow it, you are out of luck. Jesus will take away your sins once, but after that, you're on your own. Okay. And that's what people taught and believed for more than a century. And after the Dacian persecution around 250 Common Era, the rigorists used this passage of Hebrews to argue that those who had recanted their faith under torture, under Roman torture, because the Romans would be torturing you and trying everything to get you to deny Yeshua. And so they said, okay, those who recanted their faith, no second chance. No second chance. You denied the master under torture. You cannot be readmitted into the fold. Eventually, these hardcore interpretations shifted to mean that baptism itself is a one-time only unrepeatable event in the life of a believer, but it doesn't mean you can't still sin and repent, but you just don't get rebaptized. You cannot be rebaptized. And this became the majority opinion that holds to this day, I believe. Now, this is in the Western Church. I'm talking about Western Christianity as centered in Rome and and so forth. But over in the Eastern Church, in Eastern Christianity, you know, more of the Armenian and Syrian and Byzantine world, these sorts of questions just didn't seem to come up. The trouble over this passage didn't seem like anyone was really having a trouble with this passage. So far as we know, nobody had much difficulty with this. And I think, you know, maybe this more or less illustrates the difference between East and West. I think, you know, with we Westerners, we're always trying to work with Scripture as if it's a math problem. Like everything is, like every component of it has like a mathematical certainty. You know, every component of the equation has a constant value. And if there is a variable, the only trick is to solve the equation, and then you can figure out what the variable is, right? You know, but the Eastern mind, it doesn't really do math with the Bible. It allows for unresolved tension between the texts. It allows even for contradiction. We call it Hebraic thought, you know, Hebraic thought versus Greek thought. Oh, my big Greek fat mindset or whatever, my big fat Greek mindset. You know what I'm talking about. I'm more of an East Coast kind of guy. I read this text, it makes total sense to me. The writer of the book of Hebrews is warning Jewish believers not to fall away from the Messiah. That's what he's saying. That's his point. That's the point of the text. And that if they do, they're not going to find an easy return. That this ain't no fooling around. You know, maybe it would be impossible, maybe even impossible to return. But I would never derive a universal doctrine of eternal security or eternal insecurity, as the case may be, from a passage like this that's in the middle of a different argument. I mean, I don't think that's the point at all. It's a warning. It's a dire prophetic warning. But he isn't trying to teach a systematic theology of soteriology. Theology of soteriology. You know what I just said? A theology of how you get saved. or how salvation works. That's not his objective here. That's not what we've been studying. That's not what the epistle's been about so far. It's not as if he suddenly shifted gears and said, and now here's something, newsflash. I don't really get into the eternal security, once saved, always saved type of arguments because my views of salvation and reward and punishment and the final redemption and Gan Eden and Gehenna and resurrection of the kingdom and all that sort of thing is a little bit more nuanced. You know, a lot bit more. So those questions don't even really fit in the box. You know, once saved, always saved, you can lose your salvation. You know, the argument only really applies to what, in my opinion, is an oversimplified view of salvation when it's boiled down to going to hell, not going to hell. You know, are you going to hell or not going to hell? I mean, when you get it down to that, then it's like, yeah, I mean, that's scary. Once saved, always saved, I hope so. So if you come to me and you say, okay, give me a straight answer. You say, Pastor, do you believe a person can lose his salvation? I'm not going to give you a straight answer. You're not going to get a satisfying answer from me. It's going to be like so many of those questions you ask me. And I say, well, that's, what do you really mean by salvation? Let's start right there. What do you mean by salvation? Let's talk about that, you know. But then there's a story of my father that I love to tell this story because this is full of wisdom and amazing insight into the human heart. You know, once one of the men in his congregation in Granite Falls, Evangelical Free Church in Granite Falls, Minnesota, came to him and said, Pastor, this is, I think it was one of the elders in his congregation, said, Pastor, I've been studying this out with a few of the men, and we've come to the conclusion that there is no eternal security, that a person can lose his salvation. So my father thinks about this for a minute, and he says, I don't remember what the guy's name is, but he says, well, John, if you can lose your salvation, you certainly will, and you probably already have. Whoa. You see, my father understood grace. He understands grace, and he didn't need anyone to tell him what was in a man's heart, because he knew what was in his heart, that sin dwells inside the heart of a man, even inside the heart of a redeemed man, like Paul, the apostle, who declared, sin dwells within me. Nothing good dwells within me. He said, the law of sin dwells in my members. He said, I serve the Torah of God with my mind, but with my body I serve the law of sin. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. Any person who does not recognize that basic truth about the human condition is blind. Blind to his own sin. And if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, the Apostle John says. So it's by grace, by God's grace, his favor for the Messiah that we stand, for sure. It was by God's grace before we are saved. It's by God's grace after we are saved. And it will be by God's grace when we fall asleep in death. And it will be by God's grace when we awaken. So here's what we aren't going to discuss today. We are not going to get into once saved, always saved, can I lose my salvation debates. Instead, I want to show you what you do have to lose outside of Messiah and why you should never consider abandoning your allegiance to Yeshua. The writer of the book of Hebrews says he doesn't want to start all over with the six basic doctrines, the six basic principles of faith, because it's impossible that they would even need him to do that, because that would indicate that they have fallen away. So he says, therefore, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And that's what a believer is. There you go. That's a beautiful, beautiful description of what it is to be a believer. What does it mean to be a disciple of Yeshua? To be someone who is, quote, saved, unquote, to be a Christian? I count four things. The disciple of Yeshua is one who has been enlightened. The disciple of Yeshua has tasted the heavenly gift. That is a share in the Holy Spirit. The disciple of Yeshua has tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And the disciple of Yeshua has tasted the powers of the age to come. All four of these relate to the Messianic era. All four of them are hallmarks of the Messianic era, the message of the kingdom of heaven. Enlightenment. What is enlightenment? Enlightenment is revelation. It is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of salvation in Yeshua. And that's what he means, one who has been enlightened, one for whom the lights have gone on, one who has become aware of the spiritual world and has become aware of Hashem. He's been brought out of the darkness of ignorance and received a little bit of the knowledge of God, a small portion of the knowledge of God, a small portion of the experience of God that will be universal in the Messianic era, in the world to come, in the Messianic kingdom. It says the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth. Everyone will know God. Everyone will know Hashem. So the enlightened person has a foretaste of this. He's reached into the coming age and taken just a little bit of this knowledge of God. And this enlightened person, he says, has tasted three things. Let's think about tasting three things. I can only think of two things. I can only think of that commercial where it's like, hey, you got your chocolate in my peanut butter. You know, two great tastes. Taste great together. In this case, it's three great tastes that taste great together. What are the three things that the enlightened person has tasted? A taste of the heavenly gift is the Holy Spirit, the share in the Holy Spirit. He even says so. He says so immediately. A taste of the goodness of the Word of God and taste of the powers of the age to come. What does this mean? Fanny Crosby expressed it this way: blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. You've sang those words before. She got it. A foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. What a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in the blood. What does it mean that the enlightened person has received a foretaste? I like the Sabbath soup illustration that I've used with you so many times before, you know, to taste the soup before the Sabbath. You taste the soup on Friday. Yeah, you're cooking, you know, you're cooking. You take a little taste of the soup as you're making the soup. How's the soup coming along? Taste the soup. Just a little taste of the Sabbath before the Sabbath starts. This is how the apostles taught the kingdom of heaven. The messianic era is now. You can enter the messianic era right now. How? Because by faith in Yeshua, the messianic king, by repentance and allegiance to King Yeshua, you can have a foretaste from the banquet table of the messianic era, and that is what salvation is. A foretaste of the final redemption, the final salvation. And that includes all the good promises of that day, including the heavenly gift, which is the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. As it says in the book of Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. A foretaste of the goodness of the Word of God, which just means the fulfillment of the promises in the Bible. You see all these good promises in the Bible? Well, someday those good promises are all going to be fulfilled in Messiah. All the promises are yes, yes. And that's how he knows that the rest, this enlightened person, he knows the rest of the promises of the age to come are going to come, because he's already seen, he's already had a foretaste of the fulfillment of these promises. He's seen just the first glimpses of redemption in the coming of Messiah, in the coming of Yeshua, the work of Yeshua. The disciple has received a foretaste of the power of the age to come. What is this? Well, he's seen miracles. He has seen amazing, jaw-dropping miracles, not the least of which is the resurrection of Yeshua. Even if he personally did not see this miracle with his own eyes, he has seen them through the corporate witness of the body of Messiah, of the body of the disciples. Miracles that he has seen in this world, these inexplicable acts of power, these interruptions of God in this world, where it's like, that was God. I mean, you can say what you want, but I know what I saw. I know. You may not. That was real. That was God's hand. This is what the disciple experienced. It's a foretaste. That's just a foretaste. That's a foretaste of what's going to be just like. That's the messianic era. You know, right now it's like, whoa, was that a miracle? Everything's, you know, that's because things are concealed, but in the messianic era, things are revealed. God's hand at work is revealed. So we have this foretaste, and it says the power of the coming age, this is primarily power of God. Liturgically, when we speak of God's power, like in the second blessing of the Amidah, Gevura, right? Power, the power of God, what does it refer to? Ordinarily, the resurrection of the dead. We're talking about the resurrection. So I think this third foretaste, what he has in mind, is the resurrection of Yeshua, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. The power of the coming age, when the resurrection will happen. We've already seen it. How do we know that? I mean, that crazy, bizarre idea, that old Hebrew folk tradition, the dead are all going to come back to life in the kingdom era. Wait a second. The resurrection of Yeshua makes that real. It's not just a possibility, it's not just a potential, it's not just a folktale, but if this guy really came back from the dead, that's all real. And that's going to happen. And that's why it's a foretaste. Yeah. I mean, that's the thing for me. That's the stuff. If Jesus came back from the dead, this is all real. This ain't no fooling around after all. We're not just playing religion after all. And if Jesus came back from the dead, then God is real and the Bible is real and it's true and the whole thing is true. Yeah, it's a foretaste. It's a foretaste. These are the things that characterize us. This is why we are the way we are. Spiritual enlightenment. Revelation about God and His divine Son. A foretaste of the Holy Spirit, which the apostles refer to as a pledge, a down payment on the Spirit of the Messianic era, the outpouring of the Spirit. And a foretaste of the goodness of the Word of God, seeing God's prophetic promises of redemption fulfilled, and a foretaste of the power of the age to come, the resurrection of the dead. Every healing, every divine healing that you experience is a little bit of that. It's a foretaste of the resurrection of the dead. Because I'll tell you what, that's a big healing. A resurrection is nothing but a healing, a really big healing. The Midrash says that at the time of the resurrection, when people will be resurrected, they're going to be resurrected with all of their whatever disabilities and blemishes that they had in this world. So if, for example, if a guy had lost a limb, and he was buried, later he died and buried, he's resurrected, he's not going to have that limb. Because otherwise nobody would recognize him. They're like, hey, that's not Lefty. So God's going to resurrect us with all of these imperfections and then heal us. Then comes the big healing of the Messianic era. That's what the Midrash says. I like that joke. Anyway, yeah, so a foretaste of the power of the age to come. The apostle says that you understand this, the one who understands this, who's received that, he understands this, he's witnessed it, he's walked in all of that. When that person who has grasped these things, he's tasted that, he's tasted two great tastes great together, three great tastes great together. That's delicious. He's experienced this. When this person walks away from Messiah, this person drifts away, when this person turns away, he can be compared to one who crucifies the Master all over again because he's rejecting this truth. He's rejecting the resurrection. He's denying the resurrection. It's like putting Yeshua to death again. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. That's the way the King James puts it. Because their lives become a denial of the Master and of these truths. That's what he's saying. I think this passage is misunderstood. I think people read it in some mystical sense to mean that if someone falls away and then repents, that is putting Messiah to death again by repenting, as if Messiah needs to die again for his sins. He died once, but he can't die. That's never made sense to me. I don't read it that way. I think it's a lot less complicated. I think the gist is, if they fall away and deny him like this, it's going to be impossible for them to find repentance because they have done such a disgraceful thing by denying the Master. It's as if they have crucified him and put him to public shame. So may God have mercy on their souls. I think that's the gist of it. I think that's the idea. And that can be compared to a land that drinks rain from heaven, he says. You have a land that drinks rain from heaven, and it bears a crop, it receives the blessing of Hashem. It's blessed. But land that receives rain from heaven and does not bear a crop except for thorns and thistles, well, since it can't be cultivated to produce a decent harvest, it's in danger of being cursed and burned off. That's what he says. And to me, this invokes the parable of the four kinds of disciples. The one on whom the seed fell beside the path is the one who hears the message about the kingdom. He doesn't understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. The one on whom the seed fell on the rocky ground is the one who receives the message of the kingdom with joy. He's excited and immediately sprouts. Woohoo! But then he's only temporary. Because when the sun rises, he's scorched. He had no root in himself. He withered away. The one on whom the seed fell among the thorns is the one who receives the word and understands it, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it and make it unfruitful. 3 out of 4. It's like the old sower's poem, one for the blackbird, one for the crow, one for the cutworm, and one to grow. For the land that has drunk rain, he says, that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, that land receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless. It's near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. Well, here's the thing. I mean, I think this applies to all of us. I think this has application to all of us. We're in great danger of being this unfruitful land, every one of us. If you're a believer, but you're not living like a believer, if you're a believer, but you're the kind of believer that nobody knows you're a believer because you don't seem like a believer, you know, it's like you're a believer in one of those situations, like, you know, nobody at work has a clue that you're a believer, you just, because you seem just like them. You might be land that bears nothing but thorns and thistles. You come here and drink in the word of God. It doesn't make a difference in your life. It's not bearing fruit in your life. I like to tell people, when I teach the parable of the 4 types of soil, the 4 types of disciples, I like to tell people, figure it out. Which kind of dirt are you? Yeah. Are you the dirt beside the path where Satan plucks away the message of the gospel of repentance? Or the rocky places where the soil is shallow? Always making resolutions that never stick? Are you the one with the soil, with thorns and thistles, who says, you know, I just got so busy. I'm just so busy. I just don't have time for, you know, I'm just so busy with all these worries of the world, and I'm so distracted by the deceitfulness of wealth and the needful things like making a living. Or are you the good dirt? You know, that's the options you got in that parable. That's how he puts it to you. Is the kingdom the first priority in your life? Is serving the kingdom and following Yeshua the most important thing in your life? This is how you tell. If it is, that's a good sign that you are good dirt. And you are going to bear a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. But the writer of the book of Hebrews brings us a warning against falling away. And you don't want to be the bad dirt that drinks in the rain that often falls on it but produces only thorns and thistles. The rain that falls on it is the goodness of God, divine enlightenment, the knowledge of God. To you has been given the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Yeshua says. But to them it has not been given. The rain that falls on good soil, watering it. This rain is a foretaste. It's the foretaste of the Holy Spirit. It's the foretaste of the goodness of the Word of God, the divine promises, and the power of the coming age. If despite this generous rainfall that you are receiving, have received, if you're still producing thorns and thistles, and that's all you're producing is thorns and thistles, that's not going to be good. Yeshua says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? That's a rough verse. That one's always beat me up. I always read that and I say, dang. Yeshua says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Could this happen? I mean, could that happen? Like, could it happen that a disciple who was once closely attached to the master and was bearing good fruit failed to abide in him and at some point actually drop off the vine? Could this happen to us? Of course it could. It's a real danger. It's a real peril. It's not just rhetorical. It's not a rhetorical thing, like not that anyone could ever fall off the vine, but if that was possible, you'd be fit for, you know, it's not like that. It's real. Another parable, he says, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds, tares among the wheat, and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the tares also appeared. You know the meaning of this parable. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed, sons of the kingdom. The weeds, the tares, sons of the evil. The enemy who sowed them, the devil. And the harvest, it's the end of this era and the beginning of the next. And the reapers, the angels. And just as the weeds and the tares are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of this age and the beginning of the messianic era. He says, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, throw them into a fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Don't want to be the bad dirt. Don't want to be a weed. I always wondered, does bad dirt even know it's bad dirt? You know, passages like this are here to be taken seriously. Don't be bad dirt. And don't theologically explain them away and say, well, that doesn't really mean what it sounds like. You know, if you're bad dirt, you read a passage like this, you're supposed to say, I better quit being bad dirt. That's what it's supposed to do. Make sure you become good dirt and do it quickly. Bear a crop of repentance 100 times, 60 times, 30 times. And another thing, don't be a weed. Don't be a hypocrite. Be a son of the kingdom. You can't tell the difference at first. That's the point of that parable. They look the same. The wheat and the tares, they look the same until you get to the harvest. I had a friend who grew up in a big evangelical church, went to all the youth group events. Told me that, you know, it was a big Christian church, all these Christian kids. Parents wanted him there, good Christian kids. Want to be a Christian kid around other Christian kids, you know, positive peer interactions, that sort of thing. Said, you know, so they had Christian events, special speakers, conferences, retreats. All the kids in the youth group were sexually active. So he said, all of them, except for him. And, you know, there was everything was going on. Everything was going on exactly the same as at the high school. Exactly the same. He said, except for one big difference was that when he was at high school and hanging out with pagans, there wasn't any peer pressure on him to join them because they knew he was a Christian and they respected that. But with the Christian kids, they didn't respect that. That's weeds, my friend. Those are tares. The church is full of weeds. What happens when there's more weeds than wheat in the body of Messiah? It's like I said a couple weeks ago, you know? You know, what happens when false converts become predominant in a church? When there's more tares than wheat, well, then they elect false teachers to teach them what they want to hear. Does the weed even know that it's a weed? I'll tell you the truth. I'm sure those Christian kids were confident in their eternal security. I'm sure they were. Since they had said, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, I'm sure they were confident. But it doesn't sound to me like one of them had surrendered their lives to him. Sometimes the weeds don't even know they're weeds. One way to be sure that you aren't a weed is to see if you are worried about being a weed. Because I'm pretty sure that weeds don't ever think of themselves as weeds. But if that question bothers you, am I a weed? That's a good sign. If I was to be honest with you, you know, I'd have to say, look, I'm not going to be honest with you, but if I was, if I was going to be honest with you, I'd have to say, I'm bad dirt. You got bad dirt here. I'm a weed. I am a tare planted among the wheat. The soil of my life is both shallow and also choked with thorns. If it's possible for me to inadvertently lose my salvation, like my father said, I'm sure I've lost it a long time ago. And I don't mean any of that in the resigned sense of fatalism, like Eli the priest, who dismissively replies to Samuel's prophecies against him, saying, Hashem will do what Hashem, whatever seems good to Hashem, Hashem's going to do. I am honest about the state of my heart. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua, Jesus Christ. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the apostle says. For it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So don't be a branch that does not abide in the vine. Abide in the vine and bear much fruit. It's all you've got to do, and it's all you're worth. You don't do that, you're not worth anything. Don't be like ground that drinks in rain from heaven but produces only thorns and thistles. Don't be like Iscariot, who turned away from the master, crucifying him again, so to speak. It's scary stuff. It's supposed to be scary stuff. He's trying to scare you. The writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to scare us, trying to put the fear of God into us. It's scary stuff. It's supposed to be. But he goes on, he says, though we speak in this way, these harsh words, these scary words, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. In other words, he says, all right, I know you're saved. I know you're walking the walk. I know you're living the life. I know you're sold out for the Master. I know you're dedicated to him. Your life demonstrates your salvation, your sincerity, your authenticity. Your life demonstrates the things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same the full assurance of hope until the end. See, this is what he's saying. This is saying. He says, I know I've been saying some scary things to you. I'm going to shake you up. One of these hellfire and damnation sermons. But look, I'm confident of better things in your case. I'm confident, even though I've been speaking this way, in your case, I'm confident of better things. But look, he says, I just desire for you to show the same earnestness, to have this full assurance to the end, and so that you may not be sluggish, he says. That's a problem. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, to have the full assurance of the hope to the end of the age. To the end of the age. Keep your hope to the end of the age, or to the end of your life. Whichever comes first.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for soul.